As we pick up again here in 1 Peter chapter 3, I just want to give us a quick reminder of where we are here in the book of 1 Peter. We've been studying chapter 2 and chapter 3 over the last couple of weeks and how they address how we as Christians are supposed to act towards those who mistreat us, including a non-Christian government, non-Christian bosses in chapter 2, non-Christian husbands here in chapter 3. Chapter 3 also reminds us that often the person or persons that are mistreating us are actually Christians, but for whatever reason, they're acting like non-Christians, like Abraham there in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3, who, though having faith in God, ends up putting Sarah into grave danger, about to be assaulted by a foreign ruler twice. We may have a government, we may have bosses that claim to be Christians, maybe they even are Christians, but they still mistreat us. They're fellow believers in Jesus Christ, and yet still they don't treat us as they should. And the response that Peter has called for time and time again throughout chapter 2 and chapter 3 has been respect, unconditional respect, whether to Christian or to non-Christian, regardless of how we are treated in return. And as a follow-up then, and really as the beginning of the conclusion, as it were, here in this concluding section of this whole topic that we've been looking at in chapters 2 and 3, when we studied verse 8 2 weeks ago, where Peter addressed our behavior specifically towards those who are within the church. Again, quite appropriate within the context of chapter 2 and 3, because even in the church, we don't always act towards each other the way that we should. We often act in a non-Christian manner towards one another. And so the question then, as we came to chapter 3, verse 9, is whether Peter has shifted back once again to looking at how non-Christians treat us, or if he's still talking about people in the church. I think Peter's being somewhat ambiguous here, deliberately ambiguous. He's talking about people in the church in the midst of talking to people outside the church to remind us that if we are willing to respect non-Christians unconditionally for the sake of the gospel, then surely we would treat Christians, our fellow believers with respect. And yet at the same time, by the time we get to verse 12, it becomes clear that Peter is again focused on how we respond specifically to those non-Christian elements of our world, because he quotes from Psalm 34, puts people in two categories. They're either evil or righteous, which is both a warning to us within the church to make sure that we're not acting evil towards one another, but also a reminder that we'll be opposed by evil if we act righteously, which puts all of what we're talking about this morning then into context as we focus in here on verses 13 and 17, so that even though these verses could be about the mistreatment from our fellow Christians, I think the greater focus is on how we respond to suffering at the hands of non-Christians. Even though it's still applicable within the church, his greater focus seems to be outside of the church. It seems to be really a summation of everything that he's talked about in chapters 2 and 3. So with that in mind, as that kind of puts us into the context of where we are as we're concluding these two chapters here in chapter 3, let's read here. We're going to begin reading in verse 8, and we will read through verse 17, although we're going to focus on 13 through 17. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you for this passage by Peter as he's reminding us of how we are to respond to those who mistreat us. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine this passage, that you would indeed touch our hearts. Teach us how it is that we're supposed to respond, both to people within our churches, our fellow believers, but also to those outside, those who mistreat us for the sake of the gospel. Oh, Heavenly Father, may we indeed be zealous for doing good, For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Back in 2012, the man by the name of Thomas Lopez, he was working as a lifeguard on the Atlantic coast, just north of Miami, when somebody ran up to his lifeguard stand and said, "There is a man drowning." That man was about 1,500 yards away or 1,500 feet away from the lifeguard stand, and he happened to be swimming in an area that had a giant posted sign that said, "No swimming." Well, Lopez was undaunted. He left his lifeguard stand in the hands of another lifeguard. He dove into the water, went and got the man, who he said by that point had begun to turn blue. He dragged him back to the coast, back to the beach, and then with the help of a local nurse, they were able to resuscitate the man. And so in response to his quick action, his quick thought, his selfless act of heroism, they were able to save this man from drowning. And as a result, Thomas was awarded a key to the city of Hallandale Beach, Florida. He was recognized by the mayor for his heroism. He was praised by people all over the country, and then he was fired. According to the company that Mr. Lopez worked for, lifeguards are not supposed to rescue anybody that is outside the swimming area. They're supposed to call 911, and in the words of Mr. Lopez, hope that 911 shows up in time. The story actually gets a little weirder because not only did the company fire him for saving someone outside of his designated area, they also fired two other lifeguards who said that they would have done the same thing. And eventually, 10 lifeguards quit in solidarity with Mr. Lopez because they also said they would have done the same thing. And then we read Peter's words here, "Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" And we scratch our heads a little bit. I can think of plenty of people, Peter. You say who as though you can't think of anyone. I know of lots of people. Peter, are you serious? Are you not paying attention to what goes on in the world around us? A good friend of mine back in Green Bay, Wisconsin, was fired as senior vice president of the company that he worked for because he refused, in a hypothetical situation, to tell his hypothetically pregnant secretary she should get an abortion. And so the owner of the company said, "You can't work here if you're pro-life." So who is there to harm you? Well, lots of people, Peter. And yet Peter is correct that there is a general pattern that if you are zealous for good, you will not be harmed. We think of lots of exceptions to that statement, and I'm sure Peter was aware of lots of exceptions, especially since he's writing to a group of people here who are being persecuted for their faith. And yet Peter here is trying to encourage these believers that they should keep on being zealous for good because maybe they will not be harmed. After all, many of us have worked for non-Christian employers without being persecuted or mistreated. Many people are married to non-Christian spouses without suffering. The vast majority of people on this planet live under non-Christian governments, and yet we do just fine. Typically, most often, when we do good, we are left alone. And maybe, as there in verse 16, maybe those who do slander us, those who do revile us for our good behavior, will eventually be put to shame if we keep on doing good. That's actually what happened in the case of Mr. Lopez. The outcry from the public when they heard that a lifeguard had been saved or had been fired for saving a drowning man was so extreme that the company that fired him offered him and all of the other lifeguards their jobs back. And they decided, most likely in shame, not to pursue to renew their contract to offer lifeguard services on that beach. Instead, they offered a private apology to Mr. Lopez. They offered a public apology to the residents of Hallandale Beach, Florida. In the end, they were truly ashamed for how they had mistreated a lifeguard for actually guarding life. However, Peter knows that that's not always the case. He knows that they're not always going to be ashamed for reviling us, which is why we have the rest of the passage here, verses 14 through 17. Even as verse 14 says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, Peter knows that's a possibility. In some cases, even a likelihood, as he's writing to a group of people here who are being persecuted. And there's enough of them at least being persecuted that Peter feels that he needs to devote two chapters that we've covered, chapter 2 and 3, talking about all the various people who might mistreat you. And yet still, Peter says, do good. Do good to them while recognizing that receiving good is not a guarantee that you will receive good in response for good. But at least be zealous for being good. So what should we do then when we're mistreated? What is it that Peter would have us to do in response should we actually be persecuted instead of being rewarded for our zealousness and good? Well, Peter gives three things. First, which I keep saying, actually make sure you're doing good. Actually be zealous for good. I came across a news article this week about a high school girl in Massachusetts, straight-A student, captain of her athletic team. She claims that she was suspended from school and demoted from being the captain because she picked up a friend from a party. That friend, she claims, called her from the party, a party where there was underage drinking, saying that she was too impaired by alcohol to be able to drive home. And so, concerned for her friend, the soon-to-be suspended girl drove to the party, picked up her friend, and was getting ready to drive her friend home when the police showed up and busted the party. And since she was named in the police report, despite supposedly not drinking, her school, who has a zero-tolerance policy for this sort of thing, suspended her, demoted her, and so on. Of course, once the news of this broke, it was picked up by many of the major news outlets across the country. People were weighing in, leaving comments. It went viral on Facebook. The majority of people were yelling and screaming on Facebook and social media at the school for suspending her for doing the right thing in helping out this inebriated friend who couldn't drive. All the major news networks ran bits and pieces on their various newscasts about it. Lawyers got involved. Eventually, the case went to court as Americans across the country protested the mistreatment of this noble high school girl. And then when she was asked to testify on the stand, she had to admit under oath that, well, actually, she'd made the whole thing up and that she had been at the party and had been drinking. And then she left before the cops came and went back so that it would look like she was doing a noble thing. So she wasn't being zealous for good. She wasn't doing the right thing. It seemed like it at first, but she wasn't. Instead, she was actually doing the wrong thing, and she was trying to cover up what she was doing. So Peter says here, be zealous for being good. Actually make sure that you're doing good. Don't just play the I'm being persecuted card. Instead, actually do good. That's why Peter says there in verse 17, if you're going to suffer, it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Because there are many stories like this one, where people do awful things, and then they claim that they're suffering for religious persecution, that they're being persecuted for their faith. No, you're actually being fired from your job because you did something unethical. You're actually being jailed because you broke the law. You're not being persecuted, you're being prosecuted because you did something wrong. And so Peter says, this should not be the case for us. Actually make sure that you're doing good, make sure that you're suffering for good, not that you're being punished for doing evil. The rest of the passage goes on to say the same. Verse 14, suffer for righteousness' sake. Verse 15, honor in your hearts Christ the Lord is holy. The end of verse 15, have gentleness and respect and a good conscience. Verse 16, good behavior. Verse 17, doing good. Peter's somewhat like a broken record here in this passage. Do good. Otherwise, if you're doing evil, says Peter, you deserve to be punished. And so Peter is calling us to do good to one another, to do good to our bosses, to do good towards our government, to do good towards our spouses. You can't control their behavior. You can't stop them from mistreating you, but by the power of God's Holy Spirit, you can control your behavior, and you can make sure that you are having a good attitude and good behavior. You can, says Peter, by the Spirit of God, you can be zealous for good. So do good, says Peter. Examine your attitude. Examine your actions and be sure that you aren't simply receiving the natural consequences of your actions, that you aren't actually being punished rather than being persecuted. Of course, that type of examination can be painful because admitting fault is not something that we like to do. It can be very difficult, very painful. But Peter says, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of opposition and persecution, take a look at your heart. Take a look at your heart and make sure that you are zealously pursuing good, that you are pursuing righteousness, and not simply falling into the trap of thinking, well, if that's how you're going to treat me, I'm going to do what I want. My boss is mean, so I'm not going to work very hard. My government is unethical, so I'm going to cheat on my taxes. My spouse is difficult, so I'm not going to be very loving or respectful. We'll see how they like that. They're just going to get what they deserve in response. Peter says, no, that's not what we're talking about here. Regardless of how you're treated, whether you're treated well, whether you're treated poorly, Peter says, be zealous. Literally, be a zealot for goodness, for righteousness. Pursue good. But then secondly, and really serving as the foundation for this pursuit of good, Peter says, have no fear. Don't fear. Or to put it another way, don't focus on how others are treating you. Instead, focus on how God has promised to treat you. Look at verse 14. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Literally, do not fear their fear. Or some translations, do not fear their terror, nor be troubled. That word troubled is used by James in Acts 15, Paul in Galatians 1, to talk about the troubling of the Judaizers, those who came in and were destroying the faith of some by saying, no, you have to keep the Old Testament law in order to be saved. They were subverting the gospel of Jesus Christ. The context of Peter here is not theological, but at least gives us an idea of that deep inner turmoil that's being caused by this troubling. People who persecute us make us anxious. They make us worried. They upset us. They oppose us. Simply put, they cause us trouble. But Peter says, don't be troubled. Don't be troubled. Don't let it trouble you. Yes, they may make life difficult. Yes, they may oppose you. And yes, it's frustrating and painful and difficult. But Peter says, do not fear them. We've actually seen this idea before earlier in chapter 3. Back up in verse 6, Sarah was said not to be afraid, even though her own husband was allowing her to be taken by other men and made their wife instead. She didn't fear. And Peter then, as a response, calls wives in that portion of chapter 3 to also not fear, instead to follow Sarah's example of trusting that God would deliver her, which he did. You'll notice, though, that Peter has put obedience and fear really on opposite ends of the spectrum. Be zealous for good, do not fear. He's set them up as opposites. And I think this is appropriate because many times our disobedience is caused by fear. It's caused by fear. We're afraid of the outcome if we do what is right. If I do the right thing in this situation, how am I going to be treated? What if I lose my job because I refuse to engage in unethical business practices? What if I lose my friends because I refuse to do what they are doing that I know is wrong? If I refuse to approve of what they're doing, and then that friend no longer wants to be around me, no longer wants to talk to me. What if my own family doesn't want to be around me or talk to me because I refuse to do something that I know is wrong? What if a coach wants me to cheat, but I refuse to cheat and I get benched and I'm not allowed to play? I had one coach that told me when I played soccer that if anyone ever got by me on defense, that I was just supposed to tackle the person so that that person couldn't score. I never really was in a situation where I had to do that, but I wonder what the coach would have said when I didn't do that, because I knew as soon as he told me there was no way I was ever going to do that. But many times, because of fear, because we're afraid of the outcome, we don't do what we know is right. We don't do what we know is good. We allow the fear of the situation, the fear of the consequences, the peer pressure of others to affect us to the point that we do what's wrong just to fit in, just to escape any sort of consequences. We join in with our coworkers when they're talking about someone else behind their back. We laugh at a few dirty jokes in the lunchroom, or we go along with what everyone else is doing that we know is unethical because we're afraid. What kind of response will I get if I stick up for what's right? But Peter says here in verse 14, no, instead of that, instead of focusing in fear on how they're going to respond, how they're going to act, instead, Peter says, focus on the fact that you will be blessed when you suffer for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you, says Jesus in Matthew 5, when people persecute you for holding to the name of Jesus Christ, and you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You will be blessed. Just as Peter quoted early in this chapter from Psalm 34, the Lord's ears are open to the righteous, his eyes are on the righteous to bless them. God has promised to bless us. Sometimes those blessings are in this lifetime. My friend who was fired from his company in Wisconsin for not talking about abortion was actually made the CEO of a company and is doing just fine. He was very happy to have switched companies in the end. And yet sometimes it doesn't work out that way. Sometimes we aren't blessed in this lifetime. The blessings of God in this lifetime are not necessarily guaranteed. And yet we are reminded of the fact that, by God, we are blessed in Christ and will be blessed for all eternity. Ultimately, we will not be put to shame. We will be eternally blessed, which far outweighs the suffering of anything that we endure now for doing the right thing. Eternity. receiving all the blessings of God in Christ Jesus, says Paul in Ephesians 1. All the blessings of eternity, of paradise, of being in the presence of God for all time. In this kind of situation, I really like the words of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel. You may remember the story. King Nebuchadnezzar makes an image. He makes everybody bow down to it, and they refuse. He says, look, if you don't bow down, I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they respond by saying, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. I love those three words, but if not. I know that God is able, they say. I know that God can deliver me. They were confident that God would deliver them, but if not, they knew that they would still be delivered out of the king's hand because they were in God's hands forever. They knew where their eternity lay. They knew their confidence was in their God to save them and deliver them, perhaps not from the fiery furnace, but to deliver them for all time, where they would be forever delivered from the powers of evil. In this particular situation, of course, we know the story. They were delivered from the fiery furnace, and yet they were also given those eternal blessings for all time. I think that's what Peter is saying is to be our focus, not on the blessings of man, not even necessarily on the blessings of now, but on the blessings of eternity. Rejoicing, of course, when God does choose to bless us in our circumstances now, but remaining confident in what he is going to do for us in eternity, rather than focusing in fear on what man is going to do and on what we might potentially miss out on, rather than giving in and doing what we know is wrong in order to get that promotion or to get ahead or to get accepted, instead doing righteousness, doing good, even if we suffer, because we know that God is in control of all things and that he can give us all the blessings in this lifetime if he so chooses. But he has promised to give us all things forever in Jesus Christ. That, says Peter, is to be our focus. He's basically asking us, where is our focus? He's challenging us to consider, is our hope right now in the blessings that we'll receive from man, those temporal results and consequences? Or is it focused on the blessings that will last forever, the blessings from Almighty God? Are we disobeying out of a fear of man, or are we obeying in confidence in the blessings of God? Peter obviously wants us to focus on faith in God, which then leads him into his third statement here. Not only does he say, be zealous for good, not only does he say, focus on God's blessings, but finally, he says, prepare. Prepare. Or another way to look at this might be that he's saying, set apart Christ as holy. Consider Christ as other and prepare to give a defense for that. He says that there in verse 15, in your hearts, honor Christ, always being prepared to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Set apart Christ the Lord as holy. When we hear that word holy, we most often think of sinlessness. Christ our Lord is holy. He's without sin. He's righteous. Never broke the law, fulfilled the whole law. He's holy before God, completely righteous. And that's certainly true. But Peter's focus here is a little different. Instead, the aspect of holiness that Peter is getting at has to do with that idea of being set apart, of being in a distinct other category, a holy category. You may remember in the Old Testament that everything, people, objects, food, didn't matter what it was, they could all be classified in one of four categories. They were either clean or unclean, but then even within the clean, they could be common or they could be holy. And those holy things were those things that were set apart, that were reserved for God, that were in a completely separate category, like the tabernacle or the temple or the high priest or the objects that were in them. They were holy. They were set apart. That's what Peter is saying here. Live your lives in such a way that you are demonstrating that Christ the Lord, your Lord, is completely different. He is completely set apart. Some translations say revere him or have reverence for him. Understand that he is completely other and that he is the Lord that you answer to. More than any human authority, he is the one that you are listening to. He's the one that you're obeying and that you are demonstrating in your life that you are living as accords with that holiness, that set apartness, that dedication to God. I'm going to demonstrate by my behavior that I follow this different, separate, holy master. I'm going to obey him. Which is why Peter has to add here then, always be prepared to give a defense. In other words, when you follow what is holy, when you follow what is set apart and is completely different, completely other, unlike anything else in this broken and sinful world, when you follow that which is focused solely on the glory of God, you're going to get noticed because it's completely different. In fact, you might even get persecuted. One of the reasons it has been suggested that we don't face quite as much persecution in this country is that many times our behavior, our actions, our philosophy of life, our understanding even of the good life, of what it means to be a flourishing human being, is often the exact same as the rest of our culture. And we oftentimes buy in, even subtly, to the ideas of what our culture is saying. And yet what Peter is saying, all the way back up in verse 10, quoting from Psalm 34, whoever desires to love life and see good days, keep your tongue from evil. In other words, Peter is saying, if you want to live the good life, if you want to live the ultimate life, you want to have great days, you want to have what humanity and life and the purpose of living is really all about, you need this which is completely other. You need this which is completely holy. That is what you need to focus on. Life abundance in Jesus Christ, life eternal in Jesus Christ, because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. And so Peter is saying here, set apart Christ as holy, demonstrate that he is other, demonstrate that he does not think the way this world thinks. He is not living the way this world lives, and he doesn't call us to live as this world lives, but to be completely separate, completely other. Honor him, might be another way to say. Honor him in how you live your life, trusting ultimately in him. And yet that's going to fly in the face of what our culture believes in. Because in many ways, it's the exact opposite of what our culture believes in. It's going to be noticed, says Peter. And people are going to ask, why are you living that way? Why are you different? Why are you not living the way everybody else lives? Why don't you act like them? Why do you live to the glory of Christ rather than to the glory of self? Peter may even be suggesting here that people are going to persecute you because it's different, because it's not how they live. They may want you to stop. We have an ancient account from a Roman governor, Pliny the Younger. He complained to the emperor centuries ago that Christians were making the pagan Romans look bad. The Roman government didn't like that. They didn't like that the Christians were making them look bad because the Christians were living in such an honorable, selfless, serving way. He said, well, what do I do with all these Christians? The response was, well, basically, we'll just kill them all. But the idea was there that they recognized there was a difference. There was something different about them. People didn't like that then, and Peter is suggesting they're not going to like that now either. But when we focus our life on Christ, when we understand that his standards are holy, they are different, they are set apart, when we live our lives according to his, follow after him, people often feel threatened. They often feel threatened. And if they don't feel threatened, they at least feel confused. I don't get it. I don't get why you're doing this. How come you don't cheat on your taxes? How come you claim all your tips at the restaurant when the government really doesn't know how many tips you make? Why do you do this? Why do you act this way? Why do you do this when nobody is looking? When you could easily get away with doing the opposite? Why don't you cheat? Why don't you lie? Why don't you do those things? And so Peter says, get ready. Get ready to tell people why you live this way, why you do what you do, why you serve Christ first and foremost, and why your hope is fixed on the blessings of God. Be ready to tell them that I do this because the God that I worship and the God that I serve is completely other. He is different than this world. He's holy. He is in a completely separate category, and I am trying to follow him and follow what he says. Peter is saying, be ready. Be ready to share the gospel, to be able to share the good news of Jesus Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins. Be ready to tell people that you're a sinner, and that while it may look that you're good and that you're just this great person, be prepared to tell people, actually, I'm pretty messed up. I'm a sinner. Just like you. I'm a sinner. I have sinned against a holy God, and yet God has forgiven me by sending Christ to die on the cross for my sins. And God, by the power of his Spirit, is sanctifying me, making me holy. And the only reason that I'm able to do good is because God is at work within me. Be prepared, says Peter. to give a reason for that, to be willing to share with people the hope that you have, the confidence that you have in the power of the gospel. Be prepared, says Peter, to tell people about your focus. Your focus on the blessings of God, that you're focused on eternity, and that the eternal blessings of God are what you're trusting in, what you're hoping in, what you're clinging to, and that it's that that motivates you to live in a completely different way as you're serving a completely different master, Jesus Christ, who is completely set apart. Be prepared. David Platt recently tells the story of a man centuries ago by the name of John Holier. He was actually a martyr in England. He was burned to death for his faith in the gospel, his faith in grace alone by faith alone. The story goes that as he was being burned to death, those around him began to throw books that had been condemned by the authorities into the fire to be burned with him. And yet, undaunted, as he was tied to the stake, he managed to grab one of the books that they were throwing at him, and he opened the book up and began to read loudly to all the people that were gathered there, reading the truths of the gospel, and that it was found only in Christ and Christ alone. The story is told that he read until he couldn't read anymore because of the smoke that was in his eyes, at which point it said that he closed the book, held it to his chest, and praised God loudly as he died, for allowing him to be reminded of the good news of Jesus Christ in his last moments. How is it that something like that happens? How is that? I mean, how does a man do that? It's only by the power of God's grace. It's only because of the hope that we have in the truths of the gospel. It's only because of what God has done and is doing that countless others besides Mr. Holier in the last two millennia have been tortured and killed for their faith in Jesus Christ, and yet have continued to be zealous for good, have continued to set apart Christ as holy, have continued to focus on eternity. How is it that they went to their deaths, giving the reasons for the hope that was in them? It's only because they had their eyes fixed on Christ, because they had their eyes fixed on eternity. That's what Peter is calling for in this passage. As he calls us to be zealous for good, he is calling us, commanding us, exhorting us for that to be our focus as well. That we too are focused on the blessings of God in eternity. That we too are focused on a Christ who is completely other, that is wholly set apart, and that it's him that we're trying to serve. And that as a response then, in our faith in the gospel, our faith in that God and that eternity, Peter calls us to be zealous for good, boldly giving a defense, even in the midst of suffering. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for all that you have done for us and all that you have promised to do for us in eternity. We pray, Heavenly Father, that that would indeed be our focus and that it would affect our behavior, that we would indeed be zealous for good, that we would indeed be prepared to give a defense, that we would indeed be gentle and kind to those that we come into contact with, because we're not trusting in how they respond. We're trusting in the promises of how you will respond. May that indeed be our confidence, O Lord, for it's in you we pray. Amen.